which is the first time I've been able to do that since July. And so I'm just excited about that. Don't know that I have enough oomph to stand for all the sermon, but I think I'll be all right today. No, it is good. Some folks were asking, and I appreciate your thoughts and prayers as I'm still in that recovery process with a broken leg. Therapy's going well, still doing 2 days a week, and we're working now on, like I said, some fine motor skill things, like bending and squatting and getting some things going on and strengthening things there that way. And so it's funny how quickly muscles atrophy and how far they atrophy when they do, when they're not in use. And my big prayer right now is if you guys, my knee that they fixed and, you know, two plates and seven screws and all the crazy that's in it to hold it back together after falling and breaking that tibial plateau and the fibia, that's fine. It's my left ankle that has decided, the muscles in my left ankle atrophied, and it's really been hard to get that back. So if you guys wouldn't mind praying about that left ankle, that would be helpful, maybe get a little extra going on there. So we are going to be in the book of Luke today. We're going to start in chapter 5, looking at verses 33 through chapter 6, verse 11. There's three stories here that Luke's telling that kind of go together and do some interesting things. And so we're going to go ahead and take some time to look in the book of Luke and Luke's gospel here. So if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. If not, you'll see it on the screen, and you can read along there. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it into an old garment. And if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and the skins in it will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them with their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, what are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come, stand here. And he rose and he stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have to be in your word. We thank you for these moments where we see Jesus interacting with groups, his disciples, and with the Pharisees. And we thank you, Lord, that what he teaches us as disciples and what he teaches the Pharisees is such an important thing here. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at these three little chunks, these three little stories, that you would speak to our hearts with them, that you would challenge us and have us ask ourselves, am I free in Christ or do I have a little bit of Pharisee in me? Father, we want to purge ourselves of that little Pharisee in us. We want to get rid of that today. And as we go through this scripture and we talk about it, well, Father, convict us, challenge us, have us move closer to you, serving Jesus freely rather than through the way that the Pharisees saw it fit to serve. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I always find it interesting when I think back to the book of Luke and how Luke said his purpose was when he wrote it. I love that Luke's one of the few gospel writers, one of the few writers of scripture anywhere that says, this is my purpose. Like, this is my thesis statement, dear Theophilus. I am writing a more orderly account of all the things of the gospel. And he says that, and he says it right in the very beginning, to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He gives us that statement there. And at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Luke takes these three stories that are early in Jesus' ministry, and he puts them together in an orderly manner so that we can ask ourselves, who or what am I really worshiping here? What is my purpose when I worship? And then to ask ourselves, am I free in Christ or do I have some Pharisee in me? Am I really, truly free? And when we look at these stories, we see that the Pharisees had their worship priorities really convoluted. They were kind of messed up. They were trying to do everything they thought was right, but in following that particular path that they had set for themselves, they convoluted really where their worship priority should have been. The first story here is about fasting and prayer. And it's weird because, like, if I go back and I look at what Chris read last week, he read 27 to 32 at the end, it feels like, as I'm reading this, that this question about fasting maybe happens at the same dinner that Levi, the tax collector, threw. So here you are, you're at this nice big feast, and somebody asks a question about fasting. And that just feels weird, right? Like, we've all got that one cousin that shows up at family Thanksgiving, wants to talk about the new fad diet they're on, right? And everybody kind of like, yeah, great, and then I'm gonna go get another slice of pie. Right? You love that cousin, but you're not gonna have that. That's not the time nor the place to have that conversation, right? And it feels weird to have a conversation about fasting while they're possibly having this big feast. But it does kind of make a little bit of sense to me, right? So I think that this is a big meal. They're gathered together. Jesus is here. There's probably a lot of theological talk happening. There's probably a lot of talk about faith. There's probably a lot of spiritual practices talk. And as you kind of move from one spiritual practice to another, it would make sense that fasting would eventually come up, as we do understand fasting as a spiritual discipline. Right? Now, Jesus uses this question about fasting to do some comparing and contrasting. And we're going to see that here in a second. But the first thing he does is he wants to talk to us about fasting in the right time and the right place. Right? He's fully aware that his mission here on earth is to suffer and die. Jesus is aware of that, right? He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days, in verse 35. He understands what's going on. Jesus is fully aware of what his ministry here on earth's purpose is. But he's also saying now is not yet the time to do this. Right? We got to kind of remember that there's a time and a place for fasting. Fasting is often a sign of grieving for folks. Fasting is often a sign of mourning for folks. And oftentimes, especially when we look in the Old Testament, fasting is a sign for longing for something better. We want something more, and so we're going to fast to show that we want that more. So while Jesus is in heaven, you and I as believers, we grieve a fallen world, right? And honestly, you and I as believers in Christ, we should long for something better. We should long for the return of our Savior. It is appropriate to fast now. It would make sense. But while the disciples were with Jesus, it wouldn't make much sense that they have that thing that is better that they've been longing for. They have the thing there. There's no reason for them to grieve right now and to fast while he's with them. The other thing is that fasting is a very personal matter. And Jesus teaches us that it's a very personal matter. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 6, he tells us how we should fast. I'm going to slide over there real quick. I didn't put that in the slides and didn't ask Leah to put that in the slides, but that's all right. She'll forgive me later. if my pages don't stick, here we go. Right? Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they receive their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, there's a time and a place for fasting, and there's a manner in which we should do it. See, the manner is that no one but God, and maybe our immediate family, should know that we're fasting. We're not to make a show of it. Now, the Pharisees are asking this question here about fasting, right? Or the people at the dinner are asking this question about the fasting and noticing that the disciples of the Pharisees fast. Well, how do the people know that the Pharisees and their disciples were fasting? They made a show of it. It was a big deal to them. Many of the Pharisees, we look at some of the writings of the time that are outside the Bible, and they talk about the Pharisees fasting, some of them two days a week, intentionally, and making the show of it. They made sure that you knew they were fasting, and they wanted you to know that they were fasting often, because it showed that they were more spiritual than you. They had a higher priority with God than you were taking because they took the time to fast 2 days a week. Who cares? It's show. And that's all it was. Jesus continues this comparing and contrasting this with this little parable about new wine and new wineskins and old wineskins. I am particularly fascinated by the chemistry of fermentation. I probably shouldn't be, but I am. It's just interesting to me that, you know, juice, yeast, and sugar, and it changes the formula completely, and you get something brand new, right? And it's one of those things that just, I don't know, it intrigues me. But fermentation, when it's done right, has to be done in an oxygen-free environment. That's why they would put these wineskins together. They would seal them up. But it does produce carbon dioxide gas. You're going to get the alcohol for the wine. You're going to get carbon dioxide gas. So the carbon dioxide gas would expand inside of that skin. And it would get tighter and tighter and tighter. And it would stretch. Well, a new wine skin is stretchy. And old wine skins had all of it stretched out of it already. Right? And so the new wine skins were still stretchy, and they would make room for the new wine, and they would make room for the gas to develop inside of that little bag of whatever it was. The old wineskins aren't stretchy anymore. They have no room for the new wine to ferment. And they have no room for the new wine to make that gas. And then all of a sudden you got, boom, an explosion. I've heard guys that try to do local wine. They try to make their own wine at home. And I've heard guys talk about they go out in their garage and they find there's glass shattered everywhere and wine all over the place. Because what they happened is they put the wine in the bottle before the fermentation process was done. And then they sealed up that bottle and that gas is building up and it has nowhere to go and it explodes. The same would happen with an old wineskin. And really he's directing these conversations specifically to the Pharisees who may be in the room or those who may want to follow the Pharisees. See, they desired the old situation more than they desired what was happening with Christ being present. Right? They desired the old situation with the Mosaic covenant. They wanted it to be like the good old days. Back with Moses, when you wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because you wouldn't be obedient to God, right? The good old days, right? But that was the situation they wanted. They desired that. They wanted that new situation with the king, rather than the new kingdom of God that was being ushered in through Jesus' presence on earth. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't mix the old and the new covenant, right? That's not how it works. We're going to revere and honor the old covenant, sure, but you can't live in both. Living in the new covenant era is going to require repentance in your heart. It's going to require regeneration of your heart. It's going to actually open you up to new forms of worship. See, what we see the Pharisees doing is through their practices, the Pharisees take the joy out of worship. They forget that there's joy. I think of the times when I read, especially like Ezra and Nehemiah, when we studied through those books, and they just opened up the Word of God and they read it, and the people who were there trying to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Just there was a spontaneous worship of joy hearing the word of God. And the Pharisees are like, that's a little much. You shouldn't enjoy worshiping God. You shouldn't have pleasure in that. They want to take the joy out of worship. But Jesus is the bringer of our joy. We should have joy when we worship Jesus. We should have joy when we read His Word. It should bring us joy. The next story, Jesus and the disciples are just walking past a field and a few of the guys grab a handful of grain off some stalks, rub the chaff, and then have a little snack. Have you ever done that as a kid? I did that a few times. Like some folks would plant some winter wheat or they'd plant some winter rye, and there'd be just a little bit, and you could just kind of grab the ends of it and pluck it, and it'd kind of make a scoop in your hand, and you could just rub it, and all the gunk would get out, and you could actually eat the little seeds. Right, you can do jewel weed. If you've ever jewel weed out in the woods, there you go. Until I taught Bradford Woods for lots of years, but it's another one you can do that. You can squeeze the little flowers, and the little seeds will pop out, and they taste kind of like cashews. Right? They're just a little. There's not enough to fill you up. It's barely a snack. It's more like a. I just wonder what this is like, and that's what the guys do. This is no different than if you walk down the sidewalk and you've got a neighbor who has an apple tree and says, "Hey, if you ever see one ripe hanging over the sidewalk, help yourself." That's all they did. And this is what the guys did. And then they ask this whole thing, right? Well, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, according to the Mosaic law, what the disciples did was actually gleaning. Right? Remember back to when we preached through Ruth? And she went out in the fields and she gathered after the guys and what were the crops that were left? This is just gleaning. This is a perfectly acceptable, according to the Mosaic law, practice that you were supposed to leave part of your fields unharvested so that poor folks could do just what they did. But it's because it's on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are upset about what the disciples have done just because it's on the Sabbath. They have elevated the Sabbath to a point that it's beyond what God has said the Sabbath is for. They interpret the law as being work, right? You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. I don't know how that's work on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, right? And God has commanded us, do no work on the Sabbath. Now, I'm always interesting, every time I come across this story, I've always been struck by this, that the Pharisees attack the picking of some grain and rubbing it between your hands is work, but not walking. Right? Because the Pharisees had made rules for walking on the Sabbath as well. There were only so many steps and so many paces you could take in one direction before it was considered work on the Sabbath. They're going to fuss at the disciples about picking grain, but not fuss at them about walking a certain distance. If we read the Old or the New Testament, they sometimes will describe how far something is, that it's about a Sabbath's walk. Remember some of those stories that we talk about? They went from this community to this community. It was about a Sabbath's walk. That's how many steps you're allowed to take. Somebody counting those things. See, this is the thing about those that are like the Pharisees. The Pharisees kind of embody it in the New Testament, but this is the thing about those that are like the Pharisees. They're going to pick out the rules that are being broken based on what they think will benefit them the most. For whatever reason, at this time, the Pharisees thought this grain picking thing was going to benefit them the most. That they were going to catch Jesus in the act. Ha ha, we've got him now. You know, twirl your mustache. It doesn't work. Jesus doesn't even address whether or not his disciples broke any law. He never goes back to the law about it. He reminds the Pharisees of someone that they revere broke a specific command of God, and they go back to David. And he at least targets like eating something here, right? He could have went into a lot of David's sordid history. Remember that girl he saw taking a bath? We want to talk about somebody breaking the law. I don't know that the Pharisees want to have that conversation on a Sabbath morning. But David, while he was running from Saul, while Israel was in the midst of civil war. He had been anointed king by Samuel, but Saul was still on the throne because David was not going to ascend to the throne until after Saul's death. Saul knew all of this. Saul went kind of cuckoo and was chasing David around. And where does David go to hide? David goes and he hides in the tabernacle, the house of God. He seeks refuge there. And David ate bread that was prepared and baked inside the tabernacle that was for the priests and for the priests alone. It was an offering bread. The priests would prepare this bread from the grain offerings that were brought. Some of that bread would be offered to God on the altar. The rest of it they could eat. David ate this. And not only did David eat it, the king, the anointed king, but he then gave it to the army who was with him, who was hiding there in the tabernacle. And Jesus just subtly asked the Pharisees, well, you're calling out my guys for eating some grain. Would you have called out David and his men for breaking the law? And he just kind of leaves it there. Jesus' disciples really didn't break any Mosaic law. They just didn't follow the Pharisees' interpretation of that law. See the difference? You know, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is just reminding the Pharisees that they do not control the Sabbath regulations. God does. Ultimately, Jesus controls the Sabbath regulations. It is Jesus who actually gives us a true Sabbath rest when we come to know Him. When we surrender our lives to Him, it is in Him that we get our true Sabbath rest. Then the third story again involves the Pharisees. It's another Sabbath day. Jesus has entered into a synagogue, a place of worship, and he's teaching like he honestly does periodically through the Gospels. We see this as a pattern of Jesus. Jesus will go into the synagogue and he will teach. And he's in this synagogue and he's teaching, and he notices a man with a crippled hand, a withered hand, the scripture says. So whether or not that was some sort of a palsy, or whether it was a break that didn't heal, or maybe it was just it never developed properly, we don't really know. But the man has a hand that is crippled. The scribes and Pharisees have it so out for Jesus. This is early in his ministry, y'all. They have it so out for Jesus that they're watching the crippled man more than they're watching Jesus to see if Jesus is going to heal the crippled man or not, to try to spring a trap on Jesus for healing somebody. Now, Jesus, being God in human flesh, he knew their hearts, he knew their thoughts, right? And he knew they desired to trap him. And I love what he does. He just kind of continues on with the worship. He's continuing on with the teaching. And he just asks the man to come forward and stand up there. When the man comes, Jesus asks, I love this question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And then Jesus just heals the man's hands. And what he does in doing that is he truly exposes the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees that are in that synagogue. And they are so eager to trap Jesus that they are okay watching a man suffering and willing to let him suffer the rest of his life rather than to see him healed. How evil is it? Just how evil is it to believe in your own self-righteousness, to believe in your own self-ordained rules, to believe in your own self-ordained regulations so much that you would prefer to see people go hungry or you would prefer to see people suffer than to see them made well for the sake of Christ? This is who the scribes and Pharisees are. See, they have this false nostalgia about how good the law of Moses is for the people. They have this false sense that the law of Moses, as we follow all the rules, all the regulations, if I look at this book as a systems of do's and don'ts that get me into heaven, right? I'm going to look at it this way, but that's not what this is. This is a book of who my God is and how he desires me and how he loves me and how I have rebelled against him and how he wants me to turn back to him. And what he has done is he's prescribed for me a manner in which I can through this book. It's not do's and don'ts that get me into heaven. It's the story of a God who loves a rebellious people and is seeking to redeem them over and over and over again, no matter how far they rebel. And he wants us to be in that redeemed group. See, they have that false nostalgia of what the law of Moses is. And the thing is, I read the law of Moses, I read the Old Testament, and the thing that I come out with every time I read it is that the law of Moses is good in that it exposes my sin in my life, and it exposes my need for the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the one the Pharisees hate. Because Jesus is the Messiah, and it is through him that all things will get truly, truly good. I still can't get over the hearts of the Pharisees here. Right? They're upset that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They're upset that Jesus' disciples gathered a literal handful of grain on a Sabbath. They are angry, filled with fury, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The plots against Christ are starting now. They are angry that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. They were filled with fury. My goodness. This is the evil that is lurking in their hearts. See, the Pharisees have made their rules and regulation more important than the well-being of others. They've made their rules and regulations more important than the true honor and true worship of God. They have made their rules and regulations more important than the heart behind your worship. They think they worship God through their rules and regulations, but they no longer worship God. They have replaced the worship of God for the idols of ritual and the idols of regulation. And the scary thing is it's real easy for us to become Pharisees. It is super easy for us. If we're not guarding our hearts, if we're not watching it, if we're not there, we can do this. It happens in three easy steps, just three down payments, right? Right? Use your personal religious example as a requirement for everybody else to obey. Make religious rules more important than Jesus himself, and let the rules become more important than life itself. We all want to put up guardrails in our lives to keep us from sin. That's normal. That's good. We should want that. We all want to put forth our very best so that we don't disappoint God. That is normal, and that is good, and we should want that. The Pharisees moved something that was normal and good to being something that they placed above God. The religion of the Pharisees denies pleasure, right? It denies joy. But faith in Jesus Christ brings about pleasure in his good works. And it brings about joy in who he is and joy in what he has done in our life. And it brings about this new era in your life. A new era because you have become a new creation in him. Jesus doesn't address the law anytime that his disciples are accused of doing something unlawful. Do you know why? I love this. One, he hasn't broken the law because he owns the law. Jesus owns the law. It is him. He is the fulfillment of the law. He can't break what he's fulfilling. We've got to guard our hearts. Becoming a Pharisee can be so easy, right? If we start pushing everybody else to follow our personal religious example, and when we judge them when they fail, that starts us down the path to being a Pharisee. Right? When we make religious rules more important than our worship of Jesus himself, then we start to become a Pharisee. When we make the religious rules more important than the well-being of others around us, we've got to be cautious that we might be becoming a Pharisee. Church, hear me. I'm saying this to me just as much as I'm saying it to anybody else. I've been that guy sometimes. I can clearly, there have been things in my life that I have looked down my nose upon people, because that's not what quote-unquote good Christian people do. You know what quote-unquote good Christian people shouldn't do? Look down their nose at others if they don't know and have not been convicted of that personally by the Holy Spirit. I'm guilty of this as much as anybody else. I have tried to hold other people to a standard that I honestly couldn't live up to, the same as the Pharisees were trying to hold people to a standard they couldn't live up to. We should all be walking hand in hand in our faith in Christ as brothers and sisters. And when one stumbles, we should pick them up. And when I stumble, I would hope that they would pick me up. That's what accountability within the church should look like. Not just, did you get your card punched, and do I get to mark them off? Do you get a church demerit? No, we're not doing that. So for us to prevent sliding in that direction, because it is easy to slide in that direction of the Pharisees, to prevent us from sliding in that direction, we must worship and have worship that pleases and honors Jesus. Okay. But first thing we got to remember is that worship that pleases and honors Jesus begins with remembering who Jesus is. Right? Jesus is the Son of God Most High. He is the King of Kings. He is our Lord of Lords. He is the one and only Savior sent from the Father to redeem His people. In His life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot. And He lived this beautiful, sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross that we need. And He has done for us something we could never do on our own. He rescues us. Jesus takes our sin, He takes our shame, and He places them on the cross with His body. He willingly, hear me out, willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing Himself for our sake. He willingly takes on the wrath of God the Father for our benefit. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be truly rescued and restored into right relationship with God. And all we have to do is admit our sinfulness and stop trusting in ourselves and surrender our lives to Jesus. And it's really easy. You just say, Jesus, I am lost without You. Forgive me, rescue me. And He'll take care of the rest. He will take care of the rest. When we know Jesus this way, we will want to worship Him rightly. And that worship is a worship that's going to emphasize our joy in Christ. It's going to emphasize our hope in Christ. It's going to emphasize our love of Christ, not merely our duty to Christ. Yes, church, we do have a duty. We have been bought with a price. We are bond servants to Jesus Christ. But we are bond servants who have a joy and a hope and a love in Him that cannot be fulfilled anywhere else. Our worship of Jesus will free us to serve the Son of God rather than to try to serve our own rules or our own self-righteousness. True worship will free us to do good and to give others life in the midst of worship as an act of worship. Jesus has come to save sinners so that we may truly worship Him. Jesus is the Lord of worship. And when we spend time in His Word, learning about who He is, He will tell us how to worship there. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much again. Thank You for your Word, how it speaks to us. Father, we thank You that there are tough lessons here about how we should interact with one another and how we should interact with You. Father, I pray that You would free us through the salvation of Jesus Christ to worship You in joy and in hope and in love and anticipation of Your coming again. Oh, what a day that will be. Father, remind us to keep that, our hearts leaning that direction. Keep us seeking You above all else. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name I pray.